picking up our reading. We'll read verses 1 to 8. We'll be focusing on verses 6 to 8 today. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless our time together as we look into your word. Bless the preaching of it, Father, and as you have promised, we ask that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Sixty-seven years ago, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt addressed a joint session of Congress, and he opened with these words, "Mr. Vice President, Mr. Speaker, members of the Senate and the House of Representatives, yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan." He continued to recount the events of that attack on Pearl Harbor. His speech has been described as one of the most moving and persuasive in the history of our nation. It came on the heels of one of the greatest tragedies in the history of our nation. 33 minutes after the conclusion of his 6.5-minute speech, Congress passed bills to declare war on Japan. With that declaration of war, something changed. The legal standing between Japan and the United States changed drastically. Now, granted, there had been strained relations between the two countries for some time before that attack. In fact, there were negotiations taking place right up until the time of the attack. But with the declaration of war, everything changed. The time for negotiation was over. And the United States committed all of its resources to the destruction of the Japanese Empire. Japanese citizens became persona non grata in the United States. Japanese citizens were no longer permitted on U.S. soil. The fact is, the United States overreacted and actually interned over 150,000 people of Japanese descent, including American citizens. Now, it's not my intention to discuss the legality of what the USA did at that time, but only to point out that with that declaration of war, the legal standing changed drastically between the U.S. and Japan. It was not a good time to be Japanese and living in the United States. And whether right or wrong, the sins of the Japanese Empire were imputed to all of those of Japanese descent who were here. The government established what they called an area of exclusion, which basically followed the border of California straight up to the Canadian border and all the way down and covered the bottom of New Mexico and Arizona. And if you were a Japanese person, you were not allowed even to approach that area. And most who lived in that area were relocated to what was called war relocation camps, which were basically prison camps. And not for anything that these particular people had done, but their legal status had changed in the eyes of the United States government. That is imputation. This morning, we see Paul continue his exposition on the imputation of righteousness. The amount of time that Paul has given this doctrine and the number of examples he gives us indicates just how crucial this doctrine is in the life of the Christian. Now, last week he introduced Abraham to us as an example of justification by faith alone. And in Abraham, we see the language of imputation so clearly. Remember what it said. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or it was credited to him as righteousness. And we saw that last phrase is the essence of what imputation means. When Abraham believed God, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. Now, Paul is not finished with Abraham. In fact, in the remainder of this chapter, we're going to deal extensively with Abraham. But he inserts, at this point, another of the great saints and heroes of the faith, and specifically a hero of the Jews, and that is David. And just before we look at David, I want you to just look once again at verse 5 of Romans chapter 4. Because the next several verses are a commentary on this most important verse. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 4 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." I want to say to you that this is one of the clearest statements concerning justification by faith alone and the imputation of righteousness you will find anywhere in Scripture. And it is with that thought in mind that the Apostle Paul now introduces King David. And he does so to add even more authority to his explanation of imputation. Because what I want you to remember too is what Paul is doing. Remember, he's not introducing imputation as, okay, this is some new teaching now. Since Jesus Christ came, this is brand new teaching. No, what he's doing is saying, this has been the case since the beginning of time. If you were saved, no matter what era you lived in, unless your sins were forgiven and taken from you, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, you were not saved. And so he's been quoting the Old Testament scriptures as his authority. And here, he quotes King David. Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 4. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." Now notice carefully that he's attributing to David the exact phrasing, the exact words that he himself is using in the New Testament. And what I want you to see is notice how Paul uses logic and examples that mean something to the listeners. But I do want to interject an important point here. Paul is not relying on his logic and persuasive arguments. And he made that point very clear in his epistle to the Corinthians. And we need to review this, lest we think that Paul is merely giving a very persuasive and logical apologetic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we read this. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, notice that Paul is making it very clear to the Corinthians that the reason or the basis of their faith is not because he is a convincing orator, but that it was to rest upon the power of God. Yet, that doesn't mean that his words were devoid of wisdom and persuasion, because immediately following that, let's read verses 6 and 7. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying what Paul is saying, let me try to explain it this way. In the presentation of the gospel, don't rely on your persuasive speech or your own logic or your powers of rhetoric to change the hearts of your listeners. Rely on the power of God to change the hearts. However, don't throw away the wisdom that God has given you. It is, in fact, useful and beneficial in expounding the Scripture. In other words, you must study, you must know the Word of God, and you must be able to explain the Word of God in convincing ways with passion. But don't try and do the work of the Holy Spirit, because God calls us to faithfulness, not to being successful. And so it's quite fitting and almost predictable then that he should use David to further his teaching on imputation. Think of it this way. After Abraham, who did the Jews admire most and respect the most? I think you'd have to say that it was David. I mean, look at the position that they put him in. The throne of all the kings that occupied the throne in Israel, it is still referred to as this day as the throne of David. Even amongst modern Jews, David is revered as the greatest of all kings. But even put that aside for a minute. David is the perfect example based upon his writings in the Psalms. David writes concerning the importance and the blessings of having sins forgiven and righteousness imputed. Let's take a look at David for a minute before we even look at what he wrote. You see, there's a reason why David writes so convincingly and so strongly on forgiveness and on righteousness. You know, David is one of the characters in Scripture that we see warts and all. In fact, we talked a little bit about this in yesterday morning's Bible study, that, you know, when the Bible displays its heroes, it shows them warts and all. You see their high points and you see them in their low points. And I think that David is an Old Testament version of Peter, because we see in him a heart for God which is second to none. He loves God. He's passionate about serving God. And yet it's that very passion and that zeal that gets him in trouble, which is the same that we see with Peter in the New Testament. Now, what do we know about David? Well, we know quite a bit. Firstly, we know he's a man of courage. Remember his exploits as a youthful shepherd. He killed a lion and a bear when they tried to attack his sheep. And he's only protecting his sheep, but he took his job seriously. And he stood for what he was supposed to do. He had a strong sense of loyalty and a passion to do the right thing. Do you remember when he came into the camp of the Israelites, when his brothers were there, when they had been drawn into service in the army, and they're up against the Philistines, and the giant, Goliath, comes out every day and he taunts the army of Israel. And remember David? He became indignant when he hears the blasphemy of Goliath and no one would challenge him. And of course we know the story. Even the youngest of the kids knows the story of David and Goliath, and how he slays Goliath with the one stone. another demonstration of his courage as he steps out. But it also showed, more even than his courage, that he was a man of faith. Because if you remember, when he's ready to step out and to face the giant, notice what he says. He's not depending upon his own prowess. He says, God will deliver him into my hand. And that's the faith he has. He says, God will give me the victory. We also see his loyalty and the sense of right and wrong. Remember when he's being pursued by Saul? Remember what had happened with David? David rises to be a general in Saul's army, and he becomes the most famous of all the generals, the most successful of all the generals, and all of a sudden everybody starts singing the praises of David more than Saul. And Saul becomes jealous. And so he pursues David to kill him. And we see a bit of the character of David, because as Saul is pursuing him, he leaves himself open. Saul makes a blunder. And David and his men sneak into the cave where Saul is sleeping. And David has the opportunity. He could have raised his sword. He could have struck him dead right there. And you remember what he did? He just takes his and cuts a little piece of his robe off. And the next day shows it to him. I had you in my hand, and I couldn't do it, because you're the Lord's anointed. And then, if you remember, he even repented of doing that. He felt that even that was wrong. And then we see David finally ascending to the throne. It was God's choice to be on the throne. And we find that under King David, Israel reaches its pinnacle, its peak. He establishes peace before his reign is over, because they all fear him. It's got to be one of the high points in Israeli history, is the reign of David. That set up the whole reign of Solomon, and that the 40 years of peace under Solomon. And so it's easy to see from that perspective why Paul would want to use him as an example. See, just as no Jew would dare speak ill of Abraham, no Jew would dare speak ill of David. But I still don't think that that's the primary reason Paul uses David. You see, because he's not addressing the highs and the lows of the nation of Israel. Paul's addressing sin, forgiveness, and righteousness. And to understand that, we need to look a little bit at David's sin. And before we do that, we need to understand that David is described as a man after God's own heart. And the fact that he loved God is not in dispute. But David was a passionate man. And whatever he did with a passion. That got him into trouble. Remember, even when he's bringing the ark back into the city, and he's dancing and he's having a gay old time, and he's even rebuked by one of his wives, "You made a fool of yourself." And I'm not going to judge whether he was right or wrong. The point is, he was happy. He was joyful, and he wasn't afraid to show his emotions. But sometimes that passion led him into sin. And contrary to the clear command of God in Deuteronomy, you see, in Deuteronomy, before the nation of Israel ever went into the land, God had given them some instructions, and specifically to kings. And he told the kings, don't multiply wives, because that's going to be your downfall. And David took more than one wife. He also took concubines for himself. And then, of course, everyone knows the story of David and Bathsheba. And though he was the king, and though he had other wives, and he had concubines, he wasn't content, and he took another man's wife. And then he had that man murdered. I don't know about you, but every time I read that story, it breaks my heart. And every time I read it, and even though, I mean, I've read that story, I don't know how many times as I've read through the scriptures, but every time I read it, I find myself rooting for David that he won't make the same mistake this time. It's kind of like betting on an instant replay. But I find myself doing it because I get so caught up with it. And you have to love David. Why is that? Why would we be rooting for David? You know, because we want our heroes to be larger than life, don't we? We want to see them succeed in ways that we can't. But you know something? God, for the most part, doesn't give us heroes like that. That's only in fairy tales and fables. It's only in fairy tales and fables that our heroes are able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, that are faster than a speeding bullet and more powerful than locomotives. When God gives us heroes, He gives us men and women just like you and I. And Abraham and David were men who had the same passions, the same temptations, the same struggles that you and I go through. One of the reasons that my heart breaks every time I read about David's sin is I see too much of myself in David. Our sins may be different, but every time I read it, I'm reminded of my own sinfulness and my own selfish desires. And I'm reminded that too often I succumb to them just like David did. And Paul reminds us here that though David was a king, he was a sinner, just like you and I. Because notice as he introduces him, he doesn't even refer to him as King David. It's David. You see, but that's not the only reason Paul chooses David. What makes David the perfect candidate for Paul's exposition is his restoration. Because after David had Uriah killed, and then he took Bathsheba to be his wife, we see in 2 Samuel 12 how God dealt with David. Let's turn there. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, listen to the inspired record. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." And we know that just those words cut David right to the heart. David is crushed. And he knows instantly what Nathan is talking about. He's confronted by his sin, and he is pierced in his soul. You know, there's so much to be said about sin, repentance, and restoration in this story. But that's not our main focus. What is important is the heart of David when he's confronted with his sin. He repents fully. He mourns, and he mourns not only for the child of his illicit union, but he mourns for his offense against God. We'll see a little more of that shortly. But in his heart, David knows the penalty for his sin. He knows how grievous it is. And when he's confronted with his sin in this particular case, all he desires is to be restored to the God he loves. It's my intention next week to do a little exposition of Psalm 51. Because I think it's germane to what we're studying, because that's the psalm that David writes when he repents. You see, Paul chooses David not just for the words that he writes, but because David has lived through an experience that brings the doctrines of forgiveness and imputation of righteousness alive. When David wrote the Psalms, I doubt he was thinking about you and I reading them in the 21st century, trying to figure out this doctrine of imputation. When David wrote the Psalms, he was writing as a sinner who had been forgiven of his sin. And he was writing to praise and glorify the God who was gracious enough to forgive him. See, and this time, you can see the passion of David in the words that he uses to express his love for God. And that's how we must look at these verses. You see, verse 7 of Romans 4 is verse 1 of Psalm 32. We read Psalm 32 earlier today. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Now notice that David begins by pronouncing the man blessed who has his sins forgiven. You know, Spurgeon, commenting on this psalm in his Treasury of David, calls it the second benedictory psalm. He says it naturally follows from Psalm 1 in describing the blessed man. There is no more blessed man than the one who has had his sins forgiven. David is writing this from a heart that knows that blessing firsthand. This is a psalm of passion. Blessed are those. Who are those? And notice this carefully. Who are those that he's talking about? Sinners. The ones who commit lawless deeds. He's talking about you and I. This is reality. You know, too often we examine doctrine and we approach it as though we are philosophers examining some profound thought that is very heady and intellectual, but really doesn't affect us. I'm going to date myself again. I know I do this often, but I'm going to date myself. I predate the hippie generation. That was uncalled for. I grew up, I'm actually a child of the 50s, and I grew up when the Beatniks were famous. Not the Beatles, the Beatniks. In fact, when I entered college, I was a Beatnik wannabe, okay? But that's another story. The Beatniks were those who considered themselves to be anti-establishment, and they focused mostly on intellectual pursuits. They were founded, their guru was Jack Kerouac. He wrote a book called On the Road, and there were several other people. They were into French existential philosophy, and it was all just very heady stuff. And you know how they expressed themselves? They established coffee houses, most notably in Greenwich Village, New York City. And they would, it was very avant-garde, and they would sit around in these coffee houses, which were very plainly decorated, drinking coffee, okay? And everybody who attended was able to go and stand, or usually they had a stool sitting in the middle of the cafe, and you could go and you could sit on the stool, and you could espouse whatever philosophy, whatever heady thought you desired. And it's almost a stereotype, but there would be another beatnik sitting there with a set of bongos. And I'll just give you a little scenario. Picture this. Here's this group of nonconformists who all look the same. Okay? That's how you could tell a nonconformist. They all look the same. And a man gets up and he sits on the stool. And everybody gets quiet. A hush comes over the place because they all want to hear what he has to say. And he looks up and he's obviously deep in thought, and he's paining over what he's going to say. And he says, "Life is like a peach." The musician beats rapidly on the bongos and everybody goes, "Wow. That's heavy." The man goes and sits down, and that's the end of it. Until somebody else comes up and says, "I disagree. Life is like an orange." And this would go on for who knows how long. Now, maybe that's a little bit of a gross over-exaggeration. I took a little license with that. But the point is this. There were many pseudo-intellectuals who bought into that, which was nothing but intellectualism for the sake of intellectualism. Here's the point. We must never approach Scripture in that way. That we must never approach Scripture merely for the sake of an intellectual pursuit. David wrote Psalm 32 out of a heart that was broken by sin. And he knew the importance of forgiveness. And when we read and we study Psalm 32 and those other Psalms and these other portions of Scripture, we must study with the same passion that David wrote it. From hearts that are seeking for the knowledge of God that saves sinners. That heals the brokenhearted, that strengthens the weak, that encourages the faithful, that gives hope to the hopeless. The doctrine of imputed righteousness is a precious truth that you and I need to know, appreciate, and embrace. Look again at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Sins have been covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We sung earlier, "Nothing but the blood. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Let's look at the second verse. This is verse 8 of Romans 4, which is verse 2 of Psalm 32. "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." You know, the wording of the original language here is the same as Paul's use of imputation. In other words, your sin is not imputed. Your sin is not charged to your account. It is not held against you. Do you see why this is so important? If you have been forgiven, the sin is gone. Remember the promises of God concerning forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Jeremiah 31:34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Psalm 103, starting in verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. as far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. That is the apostle. That's why the apostle uses the language of being blessed. Being blessed. Oh, you know, sometimes there's some new translations out, and they translate blessed as happy. Happy falls so far short of what it means to be blessed. I mean, I can be happy over a lot of things, but happiness is fleeting. Blessedness is a deep spiritual idea that comes with the idea that we are the object of God's divine favor. You can be blessed and not particularly happy at the moment. Being blessed means that God is looking down upon you and his favor is being poured out upon you. And all that he has at his disposal, he is going to use for your good and for his glory. And this can only be if your sin is removed. Only the person who has been redeemed, only the person whose sin has been taken away from him can say that he is truly blessed. You know, we should be careful even how we read these Psalms. These Psalms should be read with passion and conviction. You know, most of them were meant to be sung. But there should be passion and conviction. This is what we should not do. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Sounds like Eeyore. I am happy. No. When we see what these verses of Scripture are saying, we need to go, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Why am I going to read it that way? Because I'm one of those. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know, and according to the original language, it would not be wrong to emphasize the blessedness. You could even say it this way, oh, how blessed. It's meant to be said that way. Do you see why Paul chooses David? David understood these principles. David understood that his sin was no longer imputed to him, but that righteousness was. He was blessed because his sin was not imputed and the righteousness of Christ was. You see, this is not just a New Testament doctrine. Without it, no one could be saved. You know, before we bring this message to a conclusion, I just want to comment briefly on the rest of the psalm. Paul doesn't use it because it's not germane to his particular point. But I want to just look a little bit at it, and I do promise it's going to be very brief. Because it just shows the practicality of the doctrine. You see, because if all I do up here is espouse good doctrine, and that causes you to say amen, I haven't done my job. I might as well as bring a bongo player up here and pontificate on all the intellectual points, and every time I make a good point, let them beat on the bongos, and everyone go, wow, heavy. Doctrine is meant to be practical. If the preaching of the gospel doesn't hit you someplace and encourage you and edify you and build you up in your most holy faith, then I haven't done my job. And in the rest of the psalm, David shows just how practical it is. You know, he begins by showing the result of not repenting. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You know, there's many ways in which we try to hide from our sin, or try to hide our sin from God. And that, of course, is an effort in futility. David went into depression. That's what he's describing here. David went into depression, a spiritual depression. And it tortured him. He says his very life was draining out of him. That's what happens when we try to hide from God. We know the truth, but we try to pretend that, well, you know, nobody knows and I can do this. And when we keep silent. But then look what happened in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. He repented, and it changed his whole situation. He was restored. The sin was gone. And then he actually goes on for the next few verses, and he says that he was so joyful, he was so ecstatic over his experience, he had to tell other people. He became a preacher. And he starts preaching to people about sin and repentance and the forgiveness of God. And instead of being depressed, he moves to a state of blessedness and great joys. Verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's where he went to. From the depths to the heights. Repentance, forgiveness of sin, takes you from the muck and the mire and wading in depression and sets you on the heights. That's what the gospel does. You know, during the presidency of Ronald Reagan, Congress passed a bill that publicly offered apologies to all the Japanese and Americans who were relocated during World War II. The government admitted they were wrong. They paid out millions of dollars in reparations. That bill was signed by President Reagan. The U.S. admitted that they wrongly imputed the sins of a nation on a whole group of people. People can be wrong, can't they? Even our heroes, the heroes in the faith, can be wrong. Abraham sinned. David sinned. The Apostle Paul sinned. Don't put your faith or trust in any of them. And they would be the first to tell you that. But we do have a hero. One that never sinned. He never faltered in his mission. He never lost sight of why he was here. Jesus Christ never sinned. And it is because of his finished work, not just his atonement, but his sinless life and his ongoing work, that his righteousness can be imputed to you and I. Christian, this doctrine of imputation of righteousness of Christ should be a great source of comfort to you. This is one of those doctrines that should bring you to the assurance of your salvation and great joy. It should put a little spring in your step. As you go back to work Monday morning, whether you're walking down the halls of an office building, a school building, or a truck depot, should have a little extra spring in your step. And if you can whistle, whistle. because you are one of those to whom Christ doesn't impute sin. He has forgiven your sin. He has removed it from you as far as the east is from the west. And then He has given you His righteousness in its place. If that doesn't give you joy, if that doesn't make you smile, if that doesn't make you want to spontaneously, "Oh, how blessed I am," then I don't know what will. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is good news. You've heard the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It's a very clear point in Scripture. He didn't come to save those who didn't need Him. Sinners. And if you repent of your sin, if you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord, your King, your Savior, you will be forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. Then you can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how blessed I am." I can't think of a better way to conclude this message than by singing hymn number 133, "Oh, for a thousand tongues," because I sympathize with the hymn writer who says, "Oh, if I only had a thousand tongues in which I could sing." We can't, we only have one. And so we'll use that. Stand with me if you will, and let's sing hymn number 133.